We are making our way through the Ten Commandments, and now we get to the ones that oftentimes we think are more obvious when it comes to the whole question of ethics. Because typically, as I've said from the very beginning, when we first started this series, people typically think of ethics almost synonymous as morality. Morality, which unfortunately can oftentimes be a majority view. It's whatever culture or a particular society deems as moral. And so unfortunately, while 50 or less years ago, it was very clear within our moral cultural structure that homosexuality was immoral, now it's soon become more and more vogue to where it is moral. And so morality oftentimes has, unfortunately, a cultural context in which it is defined. Mores, and we kind of went into that whole issue of what is a more and versus morality and versus ethics. Going back to what I said, when it comes to the latter half, or at least these last five commandments, at least 6 through 9, is where we kind of see the general realm of cultural acceptance even when it comes to morality and on a greater level to ethics. As we'll see, some of this will even vary according to certain understandings and definitely will not fall within the purview here as the larger catechism especially defines them. And so, as was the case when Jesus began to expound upon, at least on the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings that related to even some of these basic commandments, we'll see there's much more to it than simply the letter of the law, as it is stated in the Ten Commandments. Then, question 134, which is the sixth commandment? Simple question. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. So that gives us question and answer 134. Now we get into the meatier question and answer, which is 135, which deals with, again, as the divines have ordered their pattern, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? We would think that would be somewhat simple and easy to understand, but again, the divines, as they have called through the balance of Scripture, and literally for this question and answer, they have included, I'd say, roughly 27 or 30 proof texts. Now, of course, proof texts can oftentimes be somewhat out of context for sure, and so it's always important to look at the proof text as to see how it supports the position that is being proposed, but that being said, I think it goes to show how thorough the divines were in trying to answer this question, not simply from the standpoint of killing, per se, as we may understand it. And so the answer to question 135, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? And I'm going to try to read this slowly, then we'll work through it, because they're kind of broken down into semicolons. You have commas and you have semicolons, and so you kind of see how the divines are thinking when it comes to answering this question. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavor to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. Semicolon. Let's stop there before we move on, because then they'll go on to explain a little bit more how that gets worked out. So reviewing again, the duties required begins with all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. So instead of just stopping or basically sticking to the letter of the law by saying, I'm not going to take someone else's life, which would in one sense be a compliance to the sixth command, the divines here, as Scripture, I think, rightly demonstrates, fills out what that particular command deals with. And on the positive side, it deals not so much or not only with the idea of taking life unjustly or unlawfully, but on a greater note or on a higher plane of seeking to preserve the life of ourselves and others. And not only is that simply the act, but as it goes on to begin, it even says, all careful studies and lawful endeavors. So we have to really think about what it means to preserve the life of others, as well as, of course, ourselves, which is much more natural because, as it's oftentimes noted, when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, it's assumed that we love ourselves. And so that's almost the highest natural standard by which we would love someone else, because we, by default, love ourselves. And so if we can at least love others the way we love ourselves, then we have surely met that mark of loving our neighbors. But this answer to this question deals with the thought of looking at others not only from the perspective of obviously harming them or in any way jeopardizing their life, but more so of seeking to preserve and sustain life. I remember the first time I was introduced to this whole topic, especially from a reform perspective, it was at a inquirer's class, and we were going through those various lessons with our pastor there, the senior pastor, and he kind of did a very brief lesson on the law, as it was understood from the Reform Presbyterian perspective. And he dealt with this example of the sixth commandment. And he gave an illustration of what it is to uphold this commandment by demonstrating how we ought to be thoughtful in preserving the life of others. And he gave this illustration of how he himself was convicted and sought to carry it out. And it was an instance where he was driving down the road, and he was very busy, and he was having to get somewhere, and there was a big tree limb or something that happened to be, in, at least in his lane of the road. And so he had a swerve, obviously, to get by it and safely make his way. And as he was driving past it, rushing to his appointment, he began to wonder, what if someone else is in a situation where they can't cross or they can't try to get the other lane and ends up having to either run off the road or possibly hit the other person that's coming in the other direction. He was really convicted by that idea as he was driving along. And so he turned around, went back to that spot, and picked out that large limb and put it on the side of the road, which he was using as illustration of that's what it means to seek to preserve the life of others and ourselves. Now, of course, that's not a law per se, but he was giving us an illustration, an application of how often we find ourselves in situations where do we really think about how we can preserve the life of others. Not just, again, simply in the sense of self-defense or protecting someone's life that may be directly in harm's way, for example, a bullet or some other physical force, but other situations where it may not be as obvious that we find ourselves being less thoughtful and careful in our studies of how do we concern ourselves not just with our own well-being, but the well-being of others. And again, he didn't use that illustration to convict everyone there that if ever we've driven past something and we didn't stop and go back and correct it, that somehow we were breaking this commandment. But I think the point was made of how vast this particular command ought to be carried out. And it has caused me to think several times, even in my own driving and so forth, of how I want to be thoughtful of maneuvers that I may have to make that possibly somebody not only would be in a different predicament, but others who, I think, in, at least in this case, especially the elderly folks who may not be able to drive, is, or just, responding very quickly in different situations. Not that they're bad drivers, but our reaction times obviously decrease as we get older and older. And not to say that they shouldn't be able to drive because of that, but that scenario shouldn't necessarily be a case when you're driving down the road. So it's made me think more and more of how I ought to be more proactive in seeking to preserve life as much as possible and to uphold, in essence, the value of life. I mean, because that's where this whole commandment is originating from. Do we value life? Or do we just see it, unfortunately, as sort of the extreme view, as nothing more than an evolutionary process of chemicals that will eventually just non-exist one day? But instead, God has created it. He has given life to all. And as those who recognize God as the giver of all good gifts, especially life, we ought to be proactive in seeking to preserve life as much as possible. And of course, here, the divines go on to say, by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. And so here, they do put an emphasis, if you will, on the necessity of resisting temptations and other negative motivations that would lead to the destruction of life. And so there's both sides to this command of not only avoiding the taking of life, but I think also, rightly so, to the preservation and the upholding of life as much as possible. All right, it goes on to say then, after the semicolon, by just defense thereof against violence, And so these are different ways in which we want to promote life and to avoid taking life by just defense thereof against violence. Now, what would that practically be? Well, there are, hopefully not for you too often or for any of us, occasions in which we may have to intervene in a situation where injustice is taking place, especially in the realm of someone's life. And so as a proactive measure and application of this command, even if it means possibly putting our own life at risk, are we willing to preserve or help, probably in this case, the less or the more helpless, or those who are in a position of greater vulnerability, are we willing to intervene to help in those situations? So this would be, how is unjust taking away the life of any? Well, that's a very broad situation, obviously. And anything that's unlawful, at least even defined by our legal system, would indeed be unjust. But I think, again, as Christians, when we hear the word unjust, we don't define it simply from a legal standpoint, but we are seeking the righteousness of God and His Word, which defines what is just and unjust ultimately. Okay, secondly, by patient bearing of the hand of God. Now, what would that mean? Now, I thought about that expression. It's like, how would that come about? How would we preserve life by the patient bearing of the hand of God? I haven't done an in-depth historical study, but a particular application of this came into my mind. What would be the patient bearing of the hand of God as an application of promoting life? Yes, suicide. I mean, people find themselves in a physical predicament where they just don't want to live anymore, right? I'm sure you've been around, if not aging folks or other people who have debilitating diseases or illnesses, who would rather die than continue to live. And I think this is sort of a very polite or soft way of saying suicide, where when we see life so difficult, and again, the way it's described is by the hand of God. I mean, providence is no accident. God determines all things, even the very diseases that we may be afflicted with in various ways. And by patiently bearing under the hand of God, it may mean for some folks resisting suicide, wanting to literally end their life because they can't, at least as they take it, bear the suffering anymore. I mean, you know, suicide is not some modern act. It's as old as the Bible. It's interesting that this question sometimes come up, unfortunately, related more to that topic we saw last week where it deals with the unforgivable sin. I mean, is suicide the unforgivable sin? No, it's not. But it is a sin. Taking your own life is a sin. Now, some people may reason, well, if I sin by suicide and I don't have the opportunity, obviously, to ask for forgiveness afterwards, then I'll die with an unforgiven sin. So they think, well, it's an unforgivable sin, so they're going to determine to be eternally damned. But I don't think that's the way it works, at least as it specifically relates to the unpardonable sin. I mean, many of us are going to end up dying without asking forgiveness for particular sins that we've committed in our lives, more than the one that the individual who commits suicide will. So that logic or that line of thinking, I don't think does not necessarily follow with the unpardonable sin. But again, here, I mean, you can see the pastoral side of these divines who themselves probably dealt with folks in their own congregation, because many of these were pastors who were part of the assembly, who knew of folks who'd rather die than to bear up under the heavy hand of God with their affliction. The next one is by quietness of mind. What is quietness of mind? Another interesting turn of phrase that's used by the divines here. Quietness of mind. Inaction? By resigning to not participating, sort of being negligent and not being active, turning a blind eye. I don't want to think about it. I just don't want to deal with it. And on the positive side, by cheerfulness of spirit, enjoying life. Think about that. How do you demonstrate to somebody you appreciate their gift? Do you put it aside and never use it? As a giver of gift, whether a father or a mother or a friend, what do you delight in most when you give somebody a gift? Their reaction and their use of it, right? How they take the gift and actually take some joy in it in their life. And when it comes to even life itself, we again presume upon it, but it's a gift. It's a gift from God. And we ought to enjoy and delight ourselves even in the physical temporal life, which of course this is the realm in which life is being described, not eternal life, but delighting in the gift of life itself, despite all the heartaches, pains that we have to go through, even if it's not to the extreme of wanting to commit suicide. There are enough mundane hardships that we have to endure in our own lives. All right, that's a semicolon. Then moving on, here's some other ways in which we are to promote life. And again, here, the divines get very specific because, as I keep saying, these guys, many of them were pastors, and they saw and they dealt with people day to day. A sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreation. Now, how many of you think about thou shalt not kill when it comes to what you eat, what you drink, what you do with your bodies, what you do with your recreation, how much sleep you get, how much work you do? I think we really need to cause ourselves to stop and think, okay, how do those two things really relate? But how many people are shortchanged years of life because of stress? I'd say in America, at least 60%. If you add to it what stress does to some people, causing them to either become abusive with different alcoholic or drugs, you can add probably another 30% on top of that in America and other countries, where they're trying to relieve themselves of all these hardships in life, and so they don't get enough sleep, they get stressed, they don't take care of their bodies, they abuse other good things. What do women usually do when they're stressed or when they're depressed? Eat. That's what I was looking for. They do shop too. I've heard of that. You know, another abuse, but eating. Eating is a common way of soothing depression for women. And I'm sure it is for men as well. So look at all the ways in which life, physical life, can oftentimes be abused or mismanaged. Shift work throws your clock off. Because what kind of toll is it having on your body and just your physical well-being? I mean, your clock gets all, your physical, you know, we were designed, and studies have shown this, to sleep at night and be awake in the day. Imagine that. I mean, that's the way God made us. He really did. Our bodies, our brains function better in those situations. I mean, this is another thing where a lot of, and I've read this little study, a lot of Americans or a lot of folks today who are constantly watching a video screen, we were talking about earlier, especially after night, where they're constantly exposed to some light. You know how much light is radiated by videos or computer or laptop or whatever screen? It's a ton of light. And it's messing with our sleep cycle because we expose ourselves so much to light in our faces when our bodies are programmed, literally, to start to wind down and go to sleep. We miss the basic design in which God's created us, all for the, I guess, purpose of more efficiency. We want to have, you know, round the clock shift and so forth. You know, you may say, well, some of that's necessary and it's a benefit to us, but we have to take everything into balance as to how do we manage things like that. Sleep is, I don't want to belabor this point because I've said it, but I mean, sleep is absolutely necessary because we weren't created to go without rest. I mean, not only one day in seven from our daily labors, but at least 6 to 7 hours every 24 hours. I hate to put it this way, it's again an effect of modernity that we have been able to overcome, obviously, darkness, and we have light. So we can do much more now in the night than we were able to before, and we're not an agrarian culture by and large, where most of the work is taking place outside with the cycle of the seasons and whatnot. But even still, if our modern advancements begin to go against the order and design in which God's created us, it's not for our good, it's for our detriment. It becomes more, of course, with availability, there's greater temptation. And so there's a greater need for balance and proper perspective. Take, for example, the analogy, it's not by accident, Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? I mean, he didn't say it's hard for a poor man, he used the rich man because of his wealth. And I think it's the same temptation when it comes to all that we have. I mean, that's what we're talking about, all the luxuries and all the benefits and all the advancement. If we do not realize that they're not to become our end, but they're just means, and anytime you have means, you have to watch how you use those means, then they can become an end in themselves.
It's that very simple, that where the means becomes then at that point an idol.
There's no doubt, God is the giver of good gifts, and we have to be thoughtful, wise,
and balance in how we appropriate those good gifts. And you're right, for different people, it's going to be different. It's not going to look the same for everybody and how that application gets worked out. So you got to be careful when it comes to any of these particular demonstrations or expressions of food, as they call it, meat, drink, physics, sleep, labor, and recreation, that it's held within the balance of how it's being applied and how it works out in that person's life. I mean, if there's an obvious abuse in that person's life, well, then they need to reconsider how they're using it and applying it more appropriately in their life. All right, moving on, it says, semicolon, by charitable thoughts, so this is getting more into the attitude, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, and kindness. A lot of those are, in fact, almost verbatim fruits of the Spirit, are they not? And that works itself out when it comes to seeking to uphold and preserve life. Peaceably, mild and courteous speeches and behavior. So now we're getting to specific application of what it is to preserve life. And you can see here what the divines are following up on is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you even call your brother a fool, you've committed murder. I mean, the speech and the intensity and really the hostility with which our words communicate, Jesus would say, well, where do words come from? They're not just from the tongue. That's not where words originate from the heart. So if those words are proceeding, then we are demonstrating a lack of life-preserving attitude towards not just our brother or sister in Christ, but even our fellow man. Forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, which is basically returning. So you see how far it's moved now from simply, okay, I'm not going to kill this person, to seeking not just their well-being, but also a relationship in which, of course, an attitude of reconciliation and charity is maintained as much as possible. Comforting and succoring the distressed, that means sympathetic or being empathetic, and protecting and defending the innocent. And so one of our, I think, calls, for example, as Christians, generally speaking in society, is to protect those who are not protected. And of course, one of the ways James describes that in his writing would be the widow and orphans, and those who have not. And that's a category that you can go back even back into Psalms, in the Old Testament, where God speaks about how he is a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. And so it's really sort of an expression that's used predominantly throughout the Old Testament of those who are without protection just naturally or biologically from within the family. And so they're oftentimes vulnerable to much of those necessities that others may have readily accessible. And so all of that is under the category, as we see here, of duties required of the sixth commandment. All right, let's try to finish up real quickly. 136, you'll see that the continuing pattern. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves. So you can see there, it's a direct reference then to suicide, or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. So this is oftentimes a qualification of what people say, well, you can't kill, so I'm a pacifist. There's no justifiable or lawful taking away of life. Well, I mean, God makes it very clear, even in Genesis 9, where he establishes, you know, capital punishment. I mean, is God unlawful or is God somehow unrighteous in speaking in that way of establishing the rightful taking of a guilty person's life when they have themselves taken the life of someone else? And of course, you can find examples, even in the Old Testament, more clearly of God giving his people Israel a direct command in war to take and not even spare the life of woman or children as they go into especially Canaan in the Promised Land and take basically every life as an expression of God's wrath that is poured out against sinful men. And so there are exceptions, if you will, that fall within this area of lawful taking of life. Going on, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. All right, so that would be, in essence, it'd be interesting how they applied it back then, but for example, in our day,
euthanasia would clearly fall into this category. It's almost interesting that the wording is so stated that it's almost clearly identical to what we would call euthanasia today, even though in a technical sense they didn't have that kind of practice, but because their medical technology and medical wherewithal wasn't as advanced, so they could take away life as readily as we can today with somebody who's dependent upon basic necessities if they are in such a situation. Moving on then, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge. Again, all these things that are directed at somehow doing harm to another person. All excessive passions, distracting cares. Now, how would that fall within this category? All excessive passions, distracting cares. And you can think of it in the terms of engaging in certain activities that, if done to an extreme, can be detrimental to one's health. And you're right, sports definitely can, in many ways. It would be interesting to just kind of look back in time and seeing how this was more applicable in their day. Because it's hard for us to imagine, especially with sports, how sports could have had the market of our culture the way it does today back then. I mean, because it's just everything in our culture today. You can't hardly turn without something about sports in our culture that doesn't pervade life. In moderate use of meat, so going back to the other example, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever tends to the destruction of the life of any. And so again, they kind of go back and forth. They're both heads and tail of the same side of the coin. And the emphasis, I think, that this commandment really sheds light on, if we hadn't thought much about it, even as Christians, with regard to this particular commandment, is how much do we value life as indeed a gift from God that's not ours necessarily to do with as we so please. And again, that's kind of the mantra of our society today. It's my life, I'll do what I will. You know, who are you to tell me, or why can I not do with my life what I want to do? And unfortunately, you even have people in authority say, well, you know, that's just their life. They'll have to do and make their own choices. I mean, it's gotten so ridiculous, unfortunately. You have some states that allow minors to divorce their parents legally, where their parents are not their legal authority and guardians anymore. That's how ridiculous some of these misappropriation and just misunderstanding of God's order and decree in life can apply. Because, you know, this child wants to do something and their parents are not letting them to do it. And the parents probably think it's harmful to them in some way. But no, they're going to go do it on their own and make their own choices in life. There again is a foolish view of not understanding how precious life is, and that literally it can be lost in a blink of an eye. It comes and goes that quickly. And our culture has, again, sort of immortalized life to think we don't die. We don't see death. We don't have to face it. And especially young folks, people today, they really are rarely brought face-to-face to death, literally. And so they're exposed so little to that reality that's just a door away. And yet we as Christians don't want to obviously take the unbalanced approach that we have to go to the extreme of we can't do anything because of any possible danger that may lurk around the corner. But like everything, there's a balance here. And the balance, I think, that falls on here is to see the gift that God has given us to us in life and to value it and to make the proper biblical balancing points to uphold and preserve it, not just physically, but as it's even brought out in terms of relationships with our fellow brothers and sisters, that we have opportunity to do so. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the gift of life that you first bred into Adam, and through it you have multiplied upon the face of the earth. And we ask, O God, that we would learn to number our days, to see that we are not guaranteed even our next breath, and thus we want to live it, and to live it in a way that glorifies you. And may we do that by not only